This is Psalm 120, page 516. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals from the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling place among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war.
Well, good morning. Turn with me again to Psalm 120. Last week, we wrapped up a series in the book of Revelation, and we spent 21 weeks studying a difficult book that encourages the faithful to remain and endure in the midst of persecution. Their hope and ours is that the ancient enemies of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, and even those who attack the church will be destroyed one day. That final and complete justice will be served to those who have persecuted the faithful. Throughout Revelation, we saw that the message is not about predicting what would happen in the end, but rather it is an encouragement to the church to endure and to look forward to Christ's return when all will be made right. The imagery of Revelation is designed to look at that final judgment from different perspectives. Well, this week, we are beginning a 15-week series in the Psalms of Ascent. These are the Psalms that were sung by the faithful Jews as they ascended the hill to Jerusalem. They went on this long trek, and these psalms were collected when the exiles came back to their homeland. They didn't have a Davidic king, but they were looking to worship God at the second temple, the temple that was rebuilt after it was destroyed. So that informs our perspective of these psalms. Positive or negative, each of these psalms has a different theme, but the singer would have had in mind that mountaintop view of worshiping God in his temple with his people. Take a minute now and look in your Bibles and look over Psalms 120 through 134. These are the Psalms of Ascent. Look at specifically the first sentences of each one of these psalms. Notice that these subjects they vary quite a bit. In fact, the first one starts in a pretty low spot. That is today's psalm. But as we progress from one psalm to another, as they sing, it's like we're ascending a mountaintop. And even along the climb, there are hills and there are valleys. And specifically in Psalms 129 through 132, the singers acknowledge the hardships of this life, yet they continue with confidence that their pilgrimage will lead them toward communion with the holy God. Once past this valley, they again sing and delight in the joy of worshiping a holy God and all that he has done for them. But today, we start at the bottom of the mountain. This past week, our family was hiking near Breckenridge, and we went on a hike toward it was a rather short hike, but one where there was a beautiful waterfall at the end. And our youngest, who didn't really have a conception of what was at the end of this hike, really couldn't understand why we were going on it in the first place. But as she went through and as we got to that waterfall, we saw what an amazing hike it was. It was worthwhile to go through. It was only by completing the journey that she could understand why we made that trek. In this psalm, not only does the final destination seem far away, but the circumstances at the bottom are full of distress. How could we who sing this song hope to be at the top where we are in peaceful communion with God when there is so much trouble where we are right now? Today's psalm is a lament that cries out for a different reality. It expresses that anguish of the soul that says that things are not the way they should be. It expects God to answer us and answer our cries of woe as he did in our times of past distress. The psalmist also recognizes that he is sojourning in a land that is not his home. He longs for the day when he will be in a land where God is at the center and he is with God's people. In fact, the main message of this song is that sojourners view their current woes in light of God's past answers. Sojourners view their current woes in light of God's past answers. Unlike other laments, Psalm 120 doesn't start with the problem, but it starts with the solution. We're used to ones like Psalm 3, which begins with, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation in God." But it ends with, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike my enemies in the cheek. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." By contrast, today's psalm starts with praise and then ends with the lament over what is the current situation. It is divided into two sections, and it shows us, the first one shows us that God has answered us in the past. And the second, with that in mind, shows us that those past answers give us hope for our current situation. Past answers and present woes. First, let's see God's past answers. Look with me at verse 1. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Can you think of anything more comforting? Here in the middle of his distress, the singer calls out and called out to the God of the universe, the God who holds the very world in his hands, and says, not only does this God hear him, but he responds to him, he answers him. But notice that the language is in the past tense. He called to Yahweh in the past, and he was answered in the past. This is something that the psalmist is bringing to his mind to remember that all that God has done for him. Since this is the first Sunday of the month and the kids are up with us, I'll ask the kids. Kids, when you have a bad dream, who do you turn to? And if you have a trouble with a kid in maybe in the neighborhood or at school, who do you run to? It's mom and dad, right? This has not been the case for some, but for most of us, we know that mom and dad will be there to comfort us and to help us in our times of trouble. In fact, this is the essence of a childlike faith. Because of Jesus, we're able to approach God as our Father, and we know that he not only hears us, but we know that he will respond to our fears and our times of distress. For many of us, when we think about God, we think that he's distant and far away. We imagine him that he's too busy to hear us, too busy to respond to our cares and our needs. But the answer for us is this psalm, is that he answers us, and he answers us in our present time of need. As we'll see in a couple verses, the full answer may not be immediately available. It may not be immediately enacted, but it is an answer, and it's an answer of hope. So what was he crying out to God? Verse 2 tells us, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Excuse me. It seems that some enemy was not just saying something untrue, but bearing false witness about him. They were trashing his character among those that mattered to him. Remember Absalom at the city gates? He would call to people who were on their way to have their cares and cases heard before the king, and he would call them over and say, "He's too busy. King David is too busy to hear your cries, hear your cases. I will hear them instead." And what this did is it tarnished David's reputation among the people and was the beginning of a rebellion. The essence of these lies and deceitful words is a distorting and a twisting of the victim's character among the people. Often it's the character of someone in power and who's being tarnished so that someone else could gain that power instead. This kind of attack takes place daily in the workplace and at families. Tragically, and some of you in this room have experienced this, these kinds of attack happen in the church that is called by the name of Christ. This enemy is someone with their own agenda, and it's they spread lies and deceive others in order to gain their own status and power. They don't view us as someone who is made in the image of God, but they view us as an obstacle to their own success, to their own agenda. This is why gossip is so bad. It's often used to slander someone in ways in others' eyes, but it does not tell the full story. Effectively, gossip is deceitful because it doesn't allow the one who is being gossiped about to respond and defend themselves. Gossip distorts the character, their character among others in the group. When we hear lies told about us, our hearts ache because we know that they're false. We long for a world where these lies are exposed for what they are, and the people who tell them are exposed for being liars. But the fact is that these liars do seem to get away with them. And this is in their behavior that they get, and the fact that they get away with them tells us that we're not home yet. We're strangers in a foreign country who have a different king, but temporarily, our home is where sin seems to reign. Thankfully, we know our God detests lying because his laws are specifically against it. In Proverbs, we're told, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. He hates lying because he is truth, and there is no deceit in him. Where he lives and where we will live one day, there will be no hint of lying or deceit. But this is one of the reasons he had to establish the law, because as humans, we are so good at lying. We're so good at deceiving others and ourselves, and he needed to expose it in us. He needed to show us that we needed a Savior. And according to Jesus, these lies all have one source, the Father of lies. Those who lie and deceive, they have Satan as their father. And God's answer to them, to those liars and deceivers, is the same as to that accuser. The judgment is coming. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Before I continue, I need to pause and acknowledge that some interpret the you deceitful tongue in verse 3 as referring to the psalmist himself. They read it to mean God will deal with the deceit in their own heart. And by all accounts, this is a somewhat valid reading in the sense that God will deal with the sin that is in our hearts. For those who know Christ, we will be purified by his gracious and patient discipline. But as I researched this and wrestled with it, I compared this verse to others in other translations. I looked up commentaries where people who know Hebrew a lot better than I do, they say that this verse talks about, it's not self-reflective. The singer is not talking to himself, but the people who are deceiving and spreading these lies. Our family recently has been reading George MacDonald's The Princess and Curdie. In this book, the boy Curdie is given a gift from the old princess, the old queen, that allows him to discern a person's inner character just by shaking their hand. And for instance, there's a doctor who, by all appearances, seems to be wise and gentle, but when Curdie shakes his hand, he senses that inside he is really a snake. He is deceitful and he is crafty. So if Curdie shook the hand of the one who is being referred to in verse 3, he would see this wagging, lying tongue. And so in this verse, the one with the wagging, lying tongue is the one who is being taunted by the psalmist. He's saying, like when you were a kid, when your brother or sister was mistreating you, you had a bully at school, and you knew that the adult in charge knew what was going on, and that judgment was coming, justice was coming. So you would turn to them and just say, "You're in trouble, you're in trouble." Remember? I think we've all done that. This is what's going on here. Those who sang this song knew that the God of heaven heard their cries of distress. He knew that the lies and deceit that were being spread about them, and he knew that God's justice is coming so they could sing about it to their enemies. First, they asked the question, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" The New English Translation puts it this way, "How will he severely punish you, you deceptive talker?" In Hebrew poetry, asking a question and then asking again in a different way intensifies that question. And the point of it, it's rhetorical. There is no response that is asked of by the person because, in this case, God's judgment has been passed. It's coming, and it will be severe. Just how severe? Well, verse 4 is what tells us. It says, "A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree." Evidently, the broom tree, its root provided really good charcoal. It was really good for making that. So whether or not this charcoal was used to forge these arrows, or the arrows were used to deliver hot coals to the enemy, the answer was the same. God's justice is going to be delivered accurately, swiftly, and it will be painful. In the end, those who lie and deceive others, especially those who tell lies about God's faithful people, will receive swift and severe judgment. There will be no escaping it. But we're in the middle of persecution. It can be tempting to get impatient and wonder where this justice will be delivered. The psalmist reminds us that God is the perfect warrior. He is the one who has the perfect timing, and his justice is perfect. To be clear, delivering justice is not our job. As Paul said, we are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We're not to use the ways of this world to make things right. There are those who make careers out of lying and use deceitful tactics to, quote, get justice for others. A good number of lawyers and politicians earn their living by telling their constituents that they will fight for them, but these fighters use the same tactics that the deceivers did. God is clear, a lying tongue, no matter who is using it, is an abomination to him, and he will receive his justice. Lying and deceit must not be associated in any way with those who claim the name of Christ. If it is habitual, it is the fruit of the flesh, and it may indicate that the Spirit of God may not actually be living within. If the Holy Spirit convicts you that you might have been participating in this, and you need to repent immediately. God is willing and able to forgive you. He's put the penalty of that on the cross of Christ and put the penalty on Christ himself for our lying and our deceit. But repent of it right away if God convicts you. However, for all of us who are distressed by an enemy's attack, our hope and expectation is that God will answer our cries for help perfectly in his time. His answer to our past prayers gives us hope for our present woes. So what are those present woes? Look with me at verse 5. "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Can you feel the cry of the psalmist? We don't know exactly what he's meant by the Meshech and Kedar. We have ideas, but we know that these lands were not his home. They were not the land of Jerusalem or God's temple. He is in deep, deep grief because he's living in a land where God is not the center and where God is not worshipped. Historically, Meshech was to the north of Israel. If you remember from a couple weeks ago from our study in Revelation, Gog and Magog were enemies of God's people and on the side of the beast. Well, in Ezekiel, it says that Gog was the prince of Meshech. If this is what the psalmist was referring to, then it means that this is a land where God was not worshipped, and in fact, God's ways were actively resisted. Kedar, on the other hand, is the name of one of Ishmael's sons, and their land was in eastern Arabia. They were pagans, so God was not at the center of their worship either, and they did not obey him. They did not seek him. Regardless of what is meant by these places, the psalmist is living among a people where he's a stranger. In his soul, he knows that he cannot call these places home. Verses 6 and 7 tell us why. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. His neighbors are those who are described as hating peace. They bicker and argue, and because of the tie to verse 2, they are also using lying and deceit to get their way. God is not at the center of their worship, nor do they take joy in fellowshipping with his people. Remember in Jeremiah 29, God tells the people who are sent in exile to seek the peace of the city where they live. They are to work for it and by living out what it means to be a follower of God in a place where he's not worshiped. And they are to seek its benefit. But the psalmist says that despite his efforts to obey God in this way, his neighbors respond with words of war. They don't want to live in peace with him because he worships God and looks forward to the day when he can do so at God's temple with the people who are called by God's name. This is why he started off with a psalm of praise. He knows that God will ultimately bring justice to those who are opposed to God's ways. He knows that he will one day worship God in a place where God's justice reigns, and he will live in peace with the people around him. His hope for his present woe, where he is right now, is the promise that God will answer his cry of distress. We feel this as well, don't we? This is at the heart of our culture wars. Those fighting them feel that the world is not the way it should be. And all around us, our nation is filled with those people who delight in battling their enemies because they love war. Media companies make millions of dollars by feeding us news stories about how bad the other side is. Often they lie and distort the truth in order to increase the outrage so that their readers will come back and come back and come back and come back to their sites and make them money. The algorithms that social media companies use also exploit this desire in us. Their stories pop in our feeds, and thus what makes them money by selling ads is to highlight stories that distort others and say that they're really the bad ones. As we saw in Revelation, the world systems constantly entice us to place our trust in them. They tell us that if we put our faith in them, they will make all things right. But they can't. There's no way that they can. Instead, what they offer is more lying and deceit and fighting and discord and more war. The more that we see what they have to offer, the more our hearts cry out for God to make this place right. This is our only hope and the promise that we hold on to. When Christ came, the kingdom of God started to invade this world. Through Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension, he answered the cry of our distress. It isn't by using the world's methods that this place will be made right, but by the gospel taking root in the hearts and lives of men and women in this country and around the world. It's only by that way that peace will come. The singers of these psalms were looking forward to the day when they would worship at his temple. But when Jesus established his kingdom on earth, he became the cornerstone of a new temple. This temple wasn't made of wood and stone and paint and curtains. It is made up of the souls of men and women who come to faith in Christ and follow him. We know that when he returns, all will be made right. And those who are opposed to him and his people will receive the justice that is due them. The answer to our cries and our prayers and our cries of distress was made 2,000 years ago. As we sojourn in this world, which is not our home, we look forward to the day when we will see Jesus face to face and will worship God in spirit and in truth. Our hope then, when we are surrounded by people who lie and deceive and who constantly seek discord and who reject the peace that we offer them through Christ, is that we have a home waiting for us where we will be at peace with God forever with those who love him and worship him. Until then, we persevere. We reject the ways this world has to offer to achieve victory over our enemies. We live as those who belong to another kingdom. When we are distressed, we cry out to God because we know He will answer us. We sing the new psalm which says that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If your heart constantly is troubled by the state of this world, it is because you know that this world is not right. The only answer for the cry of our heart is to come to Jesus. He will one day make all things new. Set your eyes on Him and the hope that He gives, because He guaranteed it with His death and resurrection. Now, every week we celebrate the promise that God made us through Christ by taking communion. When we eat the bread and drink the juice, we remember Christ's body and that was broken and His blood that was spilled to give us a promise and a hope. If your hope is not in Christ, these elements will do nothing for you, so we ask that you would remain there in your seat and ask God if He might be calling you to put your hope in Him rather than the hope that the world has to offer. The men will come up in a minute and serve communion, and when everyone has been served, then we'll partake together.